Time is moving on. Literally, in your lives, in ours, especially in the whole issue of the church. I sat down with a calendar in front of me and realized that I will only be preaching 8 more Sundays here to you folks before we are gone. What do you preach? I intended 2 Corinthians to last till the end, and it didn't. Believe it or not, Steve, I got through that quicker than I intended to. I kid Steve about my going over that 12 o'clock time. But anyway, what do I preach? 8 Sundays left, and kind of expected of me, I'm assuming that my last Sunday here, that last Sunday of June, it's going to be some kind of a farewell, praising the Lord, thank you for the years. If you've got one of those messages to read in your file cabinet, you could pass that on to me. I'd appreciate looking at it. I'm praying about what the Lord would have, but someone suggested, how about the I Ams of Christ in the book of John? One of the distinct features in John's gospel is his record of 7 I Ams. I Am statements made by our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a one of the other gospels has recorded any of those I Ams. So after some prayer, I thought that would be a great way to close down this time. Each Sunday in the coming 7 weeks, today is number 1, we will be considering one of those 7 statements and the Lord's teaching regarding it. The first one of those 7 statements is found in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said, I said unto them, I am the bread of life. The setting for this portion of Scripture this morning is, if we go back in this 6th chapter earlier, at the beginning of it, we see John chapter 6 starts out telling us that the Lord was actually performing a lot of healing. It says in verse 2 of chapter 6, you see, he went over the Sea of Galilee and great multitudes followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were deceased. And we find that he went up and he performed miracles, and this is the context of the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000 men. We just refer to it as the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But it actually records that the number was 5,000 men. How many women and children were there in that? We don't know. But that event had occurred, and we find in the 14th and 15th verse, it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. What prophet? I believe it's the prophet the Lord referred to through Moses' writing in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall you hearken. So, those that had been fed, they thought, this must be the prophet. And in the 15th verse of John 6, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And in the preceding or in the following verses, he told his disciples to go down, get on your boat, go across the Sea of Galilee. I'll catch up to you on the other side. And we know that during that passing to the other side, a great storm rose up. Jesus saw his disciples, struck out walking on the water to the disciples, and they took him into the boat, and immediately they were on the other side in the city of Capernaum. We pick up at verse 22, and for you note takers, let's call this the conversation leading to Jesus' announcement. The conversation which led to his announcement. In verses 26 through 35 are the actual verses. But we're going to start at verse 22, the day following. When the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat there, save the one that the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples in the boat, but that his disciples had gone away, we see when the people, verse 24, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took also to shipping. They jumped in their boats. They came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when and how did you get here? We find Jesus' insight in verse 26 under this first point. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. What's he saying? The Lord said, you men, you're not fooling me. You are not coming here because you are convinced of the power of God that I have to perform these miracles and to serve God and to serve God in your behalf. He said, I know you. I know the only reason you're here is because you got a handout of food yesterday at the feeding of the 5,000, and you're looking for some more welfare. You want some more free food. You might say, well, that was kind of harsh that the Lord would say that toward them, don't you think? It was reality. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Scripture tells us, where does God look? He looks where? On our hearts. And Jesus was only speaking the truth to these, and we see it indicates the insight that they weren't fooling him, that they were so convinced that he was someone special sent from God to their in their behalf. He said, you only are after me because you want some more food. More food stamps. More welfare. So we see, following that statement which indicates his insight, verse 27, we see his instruction to them. In verse 27, he says, labor not for the meat or food which perisheth, that's going to spoil, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. The Lord said, don't be so concerned. In fact, he uses the word labor here, which is the same Greek word that they use in the 28th verse when they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work? Same word, labor, work, the works of God. We see here Jesus told them, you have it all wrong. You are all concerned, expending your energy and your efforts on that which really isn't important. He said, I know you've come for more bread. And he looked at them and he said, don't let that be your prime concern. Don't be laboring for that which is going to spoil, mold, and you'll end up throwing it away. But instead, put forth the efforts to do what? Labor for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Father will give you. Men cannot give you what lasts. Men cannot give you what you really need, but God can. God can give that to you. And I've already spoken it. If you're taking notes, verse 28 was their question to him. Tell us, okay, what do we do? You've told us, don't work in this direction, but instead put our efforts toward the things of God. They pick up, they use that same word, and they said, tell us, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Who does that sound like? I got you stumped, don't I? I don't mean any particular person. I mean, isn't this what society in general has as an attitude toward the things of God? Rather than simply receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, the majority of people have in their idea that they're going to get to God by what? Works. Tell us. Tell us what works can we do that we'll come out the winner on. His answer is in verse 29. And he used that same word, just a different form of that same word. Labor, works, work. All that same Greek root word. He said in verse 29, you want to know what it is? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He, God, hath sent. You want to know what pleases God? You want to know what is acceptable with God? You believe on the one that the Father sent. That, in reading some of the different sources, that was the one act that the Father approves of. Especially the Calvinists, those who adopt that position of interpreting the Scriptures, they keep talking about how that even faith, believing in the Lord Jesus as one's own personal Savior, is a work. But that is what the Lord constantly throughout Scripture kept teaching, wasn't it? If it can be classified as a work to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would have to say our Lord didn't even know how to tell anybody to be saved. Because as I read my New Testament, I see time and time and time and time again, as our Lord is offering Himself in His earthly ministry, He uses that word to believe, 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 believe. It is not a work. It is the work of God. Verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him. Don't let anybody misfool you by saying, You can't believe on Him because that'd be a work. No. That's just obeying the instruction. That's what that is. So, He gave them their answer. But then we find their blindness indicated in verses 30 and 31. When the Lord gave them that simple word, the Father's work that He requires is that you believe on Him that He hath sent, that you put your faith and trust in one truly sent by the Father Himself. You would think the Jews would have really responded, I see it, I see it, I see it. But instead, they evidence their blindness and they evidence the fact that they're really not heading in the direction of believing toward Him. They are indicating the unbelief of their heart by, notice their next words, verse 30 and 31. They said unto Him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What's the context of this whole setting here? It was the what, just verses earlier, it was the feeding of the 5,000. It had been watching miracles performed in healings. And here, these people that came across and said, "How'd you get over here?" When Jesus said, "I know you're not seeking me because of the miracles that I've performed. I know you're just looking for another meal." When the Lord said, "Here's what God requires," he says, it boils down to faith in the one that the Father has provided. That's what it takes to get right with God. As an attempt to take the pressure off and change the subject a bit, they fired right up and said, "Well, you say the Father's work is that we believe on him whom the Father has sent. What sign are you showing? What have you done so that we might see the sign and believe? How do you expect us to believe? We haven't seen anything miraculous." As they're still got the taste of fish in their mouth from the night before. "We haven't seen anything." Isn't that like the unsaved? "What work do you do?" Verse 30. And then listen to this curveball they threw out there, verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Who gave them that bread? Anybody? God. By the Lord's answer now to them, what were the Jewish people implying in their answer to him? Moses provided for us for those 40 years. How do you get that? Because look what he said. "Truly, truly," verse 32, "I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." You have so elevated on a pedestal the man that God chose to lead us out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness that now you are even crediting Moses for giving us bread from heaven, manna, for 40 years. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. But that's how the unsaved person often thinks. And that's the kind of objections the unsaved often offer. Jesus said, "Moses didn't give you that bread, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." And we see in that verse 32, Jesus referred to two breads, if you didn't catch it. First of all, Jesus answered them, "My Father gave you not what? Bread from heaven." That's one bread. But then the second bread he referred to was what? The true bread from heaven. And then we see the people's request in verse 34. "Lord, evermore, forevermore, give us this bread." And Jesus announced to that in verses 35 and 36, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and what? You're not believing. Remember their lame answer was in verse 30. What sign do you show us that we could see and believe in you? You know, are you greater than our fathers? I mean, we were fed 40 years. Jesus responded to that, but then he went back to the hardness and the unbelief of their hearts, and he said, here in verse 36, you have seen me. Jews, you're not innocent. You can't say, we didn't have a clue. We had no idea. Jesus said, you've seen me. But the problem is, you're what? Unbelief. You do not believe me. What did he mean when he said, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst? What did he mean when he says, he that cometh to me? To come to Christ is to believe on him. And to believe on him is to come to him. It is a definite step of faith, not a work. It is a step of faith. What about this never hungering, never thirsting? What does that mean? Oliver Green said, this does not mean that the believer will never long for spiritual food or drink, or that he will never feel an emptiness of spirit and deficiency. Arthur Pink responded by this, if we do hunger and thirst, it is not because he is not able, and not because he is unwilling to satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst, but it is because we are of little faith and fail to draw daily from his fullness. End of quote. If we hunger and thirst, it's not God's fault. He's promised to be everything we need. And as we stay close to him, we discover that he satisfies. He satisfies it all. But if we find ourselves a bit lacking, Mr. Pink says, it's not because God failed us, but it's because we have turned away. It's because we have stopped looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. And we need to get our eyes back on the Lord and draw our hearts back close to him. As we see this, we see here in verse 36 that in spite of everything they have seen, they still do not believe in him. Still under this first portion that we've called the conversation leading to Jesus' announcement to them, I've grouped some verses together, verses 37 through 45, as well as verse 65. And these form the often debated portion of Scripture. When, because of some verses that we find there in 37 through 45, and it's regarding who will believe and who won't believe, in conjunction to the Father's drawing, when it tells us here that all that the Father giveth shall come to me, in verse 37. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath drawn him. And verse 65, therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. As we think about these verses, who can come, who will come, who won't come in relation to the Father's drawing of the sinner, I agree this is certainly a worthy topic for our investigation and study. But not today. We don't have time to get into this portion. This deep water here, and there are all kinds of books written, all kinds of statements made. By the way, if you've kept my notes, I preached through the Gospel of John in 2013 and 2014. You can look at your old notes, because I know we dealt with it back then. But today, we are moving on to number 2, verses 47 through 59, Jesus' explanation regarding himself. Jesus' explanation regarding himself. In these verses, we will see the blessed way in which he leads on in the true and full meaning. What did he mean when he said in verse 35, I am the bread of life? What did he mean by that? And we're going to see in verses 47 through 51, he restated, A, his identity. He restated his identity. So we drop down and we see here, verse 47, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Remember, Jesus had referred to two breads back in verse 32. Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. true bread. And now he identifies himself here in verse 46 and 47 and 48. I am that bread of life. He mentions now the connection. The Jews were big into referring to the fathers and their ancestors. And Jesus points out in these verses, as he is identifying himself, he mentions here, verse 49, your fathers did eat the bread of the wilderness, and what happened to them? They died. That was just food for the day, for the body. But notice the connection he makes in verse, first of all, the bread come down from heaven with everlasting life in verses 51 and 50 and 51. This is the bread which coming down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. That's me, Jesus said. I am that bread of life. I am the bread which has come down from heaven. And if a man eats it, he won't die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, me, what's going to happen to him? He's going to live forever. And the bread that I will give, what is this bread? What did he say his bread was going to be? It's going to be his what? My flesh. My body. Which he intends to do what? Give for the life of the world. The end of verse 51. We see here, he was the bread that came down from heaven with everlasting life. And if one would eat his flesh, they would receive that everlasting life. Now, if that didn't raise any questions in your mind, it certainly did with the Jews, because notice what happened in their minds, verse 52. The Jews therefore strove. They argued among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How's that supposed to work? So we saw in part A, he restated his identity in verses 49 through 51. But in verses 53 through 58, we see B, he explained a responsibility to them. He explained a responsibility. What is the explanation? Starting at verse 53. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, or verily, verily. In case you haven't noticed it, I think this is the fourth time, or there's another one coming up. There's no less than four verily, verilies in John chapter 6. Truly, truly. The Lord was indicating, we say this is what? Gospel truth. Jesus, this was one of his ways of saying, I'm really telling you the truth on this, and I really want you to get the significance of it. So, verse 53, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Over the years, there have been those who have counted or connected these words to what they refer to as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In order to explain how this could work, the Roman Catholic Church came up, through the invention of man, a term to explain the error that they teach. It is called transubstantiation. There's a 25-cent word for you. Which simply means when the priest is holding the cup or lifting up the waver and he's mumbling his words over that before the Eucharist is received by the hands of at the mouth of the recipients, somehow, some way, miraculously, that little wafer actually becomes Jesus' flesh. And that cup, which came out of some wine bottle out back, as the priest offers it and tips it to the lips of the recipients, they are actually drinking Jesus' blood. Transubstantiation. That's how they explain that error. Yeah, we don't call it a sacrament. In Protestant circles, we call it the communion service. In Protestant circles, we do not teach or believe that those substances become the actual body and blood of our Christ, but that they simply are representatives. How do we know? And I thought this was interesting. One author said, how do we know that the Lord is not teaching that you literally have to eat his blood and drink his blood, eat his body and drink his blood? There you go. In order to receive everlasting life. And they gave, I thought, two good answers. Number one, if that were true, that cuts off all individuals who do not or cannot participate in that ritual. Thief on the cross, for instance. If you have to eat his body and drink his blood, Jesus must have lied to the man when he said, this day thou shalt what? Be with me in paradise. What about the babies, the infants that die? Oh, you say, Pastor, that's kind of poorly supported in Scripture. I don't believe so. I believe David gave us the answer. When that little child that had been born as a result of his adultery with Bathsheba, when the baby got sick for a week, David wouldn't eat or drink or do anything. He was asking God to save that little child's life. When the child died, the servants started whispering around, man, if he wouldn't eat or drink, what's it going to be when he tell him the child's dead? He saw them whispering and he said, give me something to eat and something to drink. And they said, what are you doing? You carried on like that when the child was sick. The baby's gone, he said. I know. The baby can't come to me anymore now. He's dead. But what? I shall go to him. I'll go to, I know where he is. He's in the Lord's presence. So all of those would be cut out if one had to actually, literally, eat his bread, eat his body, drink his cup. Number two, it would serve as a door to formalism and superstition. Thousands and thousands would participate just to eat the bread and drink the cup so that they could be saved. Well, if all I got to do is eat the bread and drink the cup, I'll do that. It's not going to mess up my life. I'll live like the devil. I don't care. But I've eaten the bread. I've drank the cup. He said, no, that was figuratively speaking. What is this? A man by the name of Bishop Ryle of the Church of England, in a quotation in Arnold Gabelline's book on the Gospel of John, had this to say, and I quote, by eating and drinking, he meant the act of faith by which the soul participates in the most blessed and precious results of his substitutionary sacrifice. It is by faith we partake of it. Without it, there is no life. In verses 54 through 56, he speaks of continuing in eating and drinking of him. The believer must feed on him. The eternal life we have can only be sustained, nourished, and kept by himself. Hence, we must continue feeding on his dying love. Eating and drinking of him, we become one with him. That's what he meant in verse 56 when he said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth, lives in, becomes one with me. And we see here, as we read on, this explanation our Lord gave. In verse 59, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. How many of them really believed on him? We don't know. But what a discovery has been ours this morning as we have looked at the first of the I Am's that John recorded. What a statement made by our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you, by faith, eaten the bread of life? Have you accepted what he has offered you and have invited him to be your Savior and Lord? If you haven't, there's no better time than right now. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these words. I trust that you've been pleased, honored, and glorified in the presentation of this first of the I Ams. Lord, that you spoke as you walked on this earth among mankind. I trust that the explanation has honored you well. I trust it has been truthful. I pray that the Spirit has been able to work in our hearts, working your will according to our needs. These things we commit to you. In your name I pray. Amen.